We're studying New Testament Greek for the non-Greek student, and we're on the preposition epi, which is a little bit different when it's before a rough breathing mark. It's spelled a little different. But epi basically means upon. It speaks of the foundation upon which something rests. We get our word epidermis from it, upon the skin. And from that basic sense, many figurative uses arose. And epi is the second most versatile preposition next to an. It can mean a multitude of different things, which is a little frustrating. I like the ones that are real specific, because then whenever it's used, you know just exactly what the verse means. Whereas one like this, there's so many possibilities. Let's just go through some of the basic meanings. First of all, it's a spatial, primarily it's used spatially, but there's so many different aspects of the way it can mean upon. Like Jesus is going to be coming upon the clouds. Jesus walked upon the water. The boat was the water, and so on. It can be used on the basis of. That's more of a figurative use. Matthew 18:16. Every matter may be established, the testimony of two or three witnesses. Or Jesus answered in Luke 4, it is written, man does not live bread alone, upon the basis of. It can be used in the sense of vicinity, at, near, by, close to. Jesus appeared again with the disciples, the sea, next to the sea. It can mean in. Hebrews 6:7, land that drinks the rain, often falling on it. It's drinking it in is the idea. It can mean over. Romans 9:5, in the sense of ruling over or having authority over. Christ is God, all, over all, forever praised, amen. It can mean against. Luke 15 or 12:52. From now on, there will be five in one family divided, three two and two three. People against each other is the idea. And it can mean two. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God did not call us impurity, but in holiness. He did not call us to impurity, but into holiness. 2 Timothy 2:14, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value. And the ruin of those who listen. That is, it works towards the ruin of the listeners. So, there's a wide variety of usages under the spatial sense of epi. It also has a temporal sense. It means at the time of, during the time of, like during the time of the reign of Claudius, Acts 11. And it can mean purpose, for the purpose of. Luke 23:48, when all the people who had gathered this site, talking about the crucifixion, they saw what took place and beat their breasts and went away. They gathered for the purpose of seeing, viewing the crucifixion, viewing the word sight means spectacle. They wanted to view the spectacle and see it. And so it means for the purpose of. And then, rarely, very rarely in the New Testament, it can mean because, a causal sense. If it's combined with a relative pronoun in a certain configuration, there's the two examples I gave you there and possibly one other. But it becomes significant, very significant in Romans 5:12. 2 Corinthians 5:4 is a real clear one. It says, we are in this tent and we groan and are burdened, which we do not wish to be unclothed. That which, that's the relative pronoun, the word which. That little phrase means because. We groan under burden because we don't wish to be unclothed. And then the most scholars believe that that's the same use that we see in Romans 5:12. Which, death came to all men, which all sinned. That is, death came to all men because all sinned. But there are other interpretations of that. And we'll look at more of that in a minute. So those are the basic uses of the preposition. Now let's practice. We each time what we do is we look at these prepositions. And if you're new, let me tell you the purpose of this class. What we're doing is we're familiarizing ourselves with the structures of Greek, which will help us be able to interpret Scripture better. Even from our English Bibles, we'll have a better understanding of the structure that's behind the English. But also what we're going to do is we look at all the examples of how the word is used in these verses, and we expose ourselves to a lot of various verses of Scripture, and so there's double value to this. So let's look at these. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows epi-blessing will also reap epi-blessing. Now, which use do you think that is? How would you translate that epi? Yeah, that's what I would put on the basis of, yeah. Whoever sows on the basis of blessing will reap on the basis of blessing. That is, that'll be the standard. Good. All right, let's look at Luke 4:27. And there are many in Israel with leprosy, Epi Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Temporal, yeah, definitely temporal. In the time of Elisha, there were a lot of lepers. And if you haven't had that verse memorized, then you had an advantage there. All right. Matthew 19:9. I will tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except epimarital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Purpose? Which spatial?
On the basis of?
Okay. Let's see. That's what I got. It's purpose. It couldn't be purpose because, except it would that way. That would mean it would say anyone who divorces his wife, except for the purpose of marital unfaithfulness, meaning that they're unless they're trying to cause a marital unfaithfulness. So it wouldn't be purpose. You meant purpose the other way, which is more on the basis of. That is, the ground, unfaithfulness is seen as a foundation or a ground upon which divorce is permissible. This is one reason why the prepositions are helpful, understanding them, because it gives you a word picture. Divorce is permissible on this foundation of marital unfaithfulness. Okay. John 13:18. I'm not referring to all of you, Jesus speaking to the disciples. I know those whom I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel, epi me. Against, yeah, good. All right, Hebrews 12:10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us, epi our good, that we may share in his holiness. Purpose, good, yeah, good. Very good. All right. He disciplines us for the purpose of our good, to bring that about. All right, one more. Do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Paul's making a case here for why he should be able to be paid. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say all these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake. It was written because the plowman ought to plow epi hope, and the thresher to thresh epi hope. Purpose, for the purpose of hope? Any other thoughts? On the basis of? Yeah, I think it could be either one. I thought, the one I put down was on the basis of. Isn't that an interesting thought? The plowman ought to plow on the basis of hope. You think about your ministry that way? You ought to be doing your ministry on the basis of hope of gaining the benefits of that, reaping the rewards of that ministry. The natural aspect of that is just with money. That's the illustration he's giving, is working for money. That is, a person who does a job ought to be able to at least have the satisfaction of thinking he's earning an income, which helps, especially if you have a hard job. The more difficult jobs tend to pay more. A person may be doing something especially unpleasant, but at least he can think, wow, I'm just really racking up the bucks. And he can, that sense of satisfaction that he gets while he's working is what it means to work epi hope, upon the basis of hope. That is, he gets his energy to do the work based on the hope of his paycheck. And ministry is compared to that. Not here, but I think you can compare it to that because the Bible speaks so much of reward. When you carry out your role in the body of Christ, you should do that on the basis of hope, not just for the satisfaction that comes from doing it. That's one part of it, but also in the hope of the fruit that will be born, thinking in terms of fruit. And boy, that really motivates me, I have to say. I mean, when I think in terms of the parts of my job that are difficult and that I don't feel like doing, and when I'm working hard on preparing and I'm trying to get things ready, I get to see that fruit a lot. I mean, people write letters and call me and tell me about things that are benefiting their walk with the Lord through the church, and so that's real motivating to me. But even if you can't see it and don't get to hear reports of it, you know, if you're a part of the body of Christ and you're doing what the head has been directing you to do, that whether you can see the results of your ministry or not, that it's bringing forth fruit, and it's upon the basis of that hope of knowing, of someday knowing about that fruit, that you do the work. Real interesting concept. Yeah, that's what motherhood is based on. Right. I mean, that's definitely a motivation for. Okay, certainly to get the person through pregnancy, I would think. All right, significant uses of epi. There's some important verses that use this preposition. First of all, there's an important use of epi that's connected with the word faith, and I didn't find this in any of the dictionaries. I just noticed it when I was looking through. That is, it shows the connection between the faith and the object of that faith. For example, Luke 24:25, he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe epi all the prophets have spoken." That is, to believe. We don't even translate it, that word, into English, but it's the connection between the believing and what's being believed, or the trusting and who's being trusted. In the next verse, you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, believe upon him is the idea. So I gave you a whole bunch of examples of that. I think they're in your notes there. Mark 10:11 is significant. Obviously, because it talks about divorce. Jesus said, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, epi her. And the reason that's a significant verse, it doesn't seem very significant. Which use of epi is that? Against. Okay, that's pretty simple. But that's a startling thing for the original first century reader to be reading that verse and see that epi sitting there. Would have been a shock. Because at the time of the first century, the way they defined adultery, it was impossible for a man to commit adultery against his wife. Semantically, it was impossible. It was just like having a round square or a married bachelor or something like that. It just didn't make any sense. Because the definition of adultery was stealing another man's wife. The real crime in adultery, they thought, was in the theft part of it and not in the unfaithfulness part of it. And so could a man commit adultery? Yes, he could, but not against his wife. If a man slept with another woman who was married, he'd be committing adultery against that woman's husband. He'd be committing a crime against that woman's husband by stealing what was his. But he wouldn't be committing any crime against his own wife. This is all in their thinking. And so Jesus came up with a radical, revolutionary thought that it's possible for a man to commit adultery against his wife. And so it was a completely new concept for them. So it's real significant that he uses the term epi there. He commits adultery against her, against his own wife. Okay, how about Romans 5:12? Therefore, just as sin, we mentioned this before, just as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, epi, which all sinned. Now I told you that rare use, because death came to all men because all sinned. The meaning of the verse is that this is the method by which death spread to each and every person. It is the same method by which death entered the world in the first place, and that is through sin. Death entered the world through sin, and that's the same means by which death spread to every single individual, because all sinned. And commentators and scholars have gone around and around and around with that verse because it seems to be kind of circular. I mean, what is the connection between Adam and all of us dying? Do we inherit something from Adam and that causes us all to sin and die? Or is it just that Adam opened the door to death? And I mean, how do we answer those kinds of questions? And the answer, after doing a lot of study this week on this verse, is you can't answer it from that verse. You have to wait until you get to verse 18, which goes on to make the connection with Adam, saying that it's because of Adam that we're sinners. So there is some kind of a thing that's inherited. And you can use logic also to say that, because clearly we all sin, right? There's got to be a reason for that. Either it's because of Adam, or it's just because of the way God originally designed human beings. And so it's better to conclude that it's because of Adam. But if you just want to do it logically, but we don't have to do that because we have verse 18 to tell us that it is because of Adam. So there is some kind of a connection with Adam, but it's not made in this verse. All this verse is saying is that death spreads to every person because every person sins. Same reason death came into the world in the first place. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, epi good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Which use of epi is that? What's that? Purpose? Okay. Yeah, I think so. That's an interesting verse too. We were created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. And then this fascinating statement, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, that's a very difficult thing, because if you just take it literally, how could God prepare a work before that work is done? How could a work exist in any sense before it's actually carried out? It seems like what it must mean is God prepared the way for you to do that good work, something along those lines, so that the good work is something that God had in his mind in eternity past, and that he orchestrated circumstances to enable you to be able to do that good work, so that you would have the occasion to do it and the ability to do it and the will to do it.
Would it make a difference because good works? I mean, it was from the beginning.
Right. And this is right in the context of Paul's most anti-works statement, the famous Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which says you're not saved by works in any way. But you are saved for the purpose of good works, and that's why this is an important epi, because as our maker, God is the source of our good deeds. Whenever you see a good deed, it happened at the end of a process initiated by God alone and carried out all along by God. It's a fascinating thought. Nevertheless, Paul hedges here against determinism. You know, determinism is that idea that says, well, God just determines everything that's going to happen and overrides human will. Human will doesn't really exist because God just determines everything. That's strict determinism. And Paul doesn't allow us to go that far in this verse because God prepared the works beforehand, but it still remains for us to do what, according to the verse? Walk, yeah, in them. And walk, the word walk, the Christian walk in the New Testament is always presented in Scripture as an act of the person's will. There's never a verse that says God does that. It's always it has to do with our will, walking in a certain way. Living life in a certain way. And your walk is based on what you decide. So how do we balance the two ideas of our efforts towards good and God doing it all? How do we come to a conclusion that has a good balance of that? Karl Barth had a great quote along those lines. Listen to this. He says, "The distinctive thing about Christian or theological ethics is that we do not have to do any carrying without remembering that we are carried." Now that's a profound thought if you think about it. I remember one time I was walking with Josiah, and I can't remember where we were. I think we were on a golf course. I took him golfing, and we were walking along, and he was carrying his little bag of clubs. And I was carrying his bag of clubs for him because he was tired. And he wanted me to carry him, and he said, "Carry me, Dad." I said, "Well, I'm carrying your clubs." He said, "I'll tell you what, if you carry me, I'll carry the clubs." So you're laughing because you realize the problem with that is all the weight still ends up in my arms. Josiah is not advanced enough in physics to really appreciate that, but I let him carry the load anyway of his clubs. But that's really a great illustration of the Christian life. We carry a heavy load in the Christian life, don't we? But 100% of the weight is in God's arms because he's carrying us. And even to the point, if we want to push the analogy even further, that he's supporting our arms and enabling us to carry the load that we carry. Nevertheless, we put forth a mighty effort in the Christian life carrying our load, don't we? So I think that's a great way to balance the effort that we put forth with the fact that God does it all. So God designed it. It's a good thing for you to realize when you do good works that there is a sense in which that you're going to be rewarded for those because you've decided to walk in them, and yet, and it's interesting, he doesn't say just do them, but he says walk in them. That is, live your life in them, in the realm of good works. It has to do with the way you live rather than just deeds you do. And God designed us to, if we walk in that way, he's already pre-prepared good works for us. He's ordained ahead of time occasions and opportunities for us to do things that are so good that he wanted us to do them. You know, you just think of a good work, the classic good work of helping an old lady across the street or something like that. If you have an occasion to do that, that's not just something that randomly came up. It's something God foreordained before the creation of the world. He thought of it in his mind. He arranged for it to happen, and he planted you in the right place at the right time and with the ability to do it. It's a profound thing when you think about the significance of the good things that we do, the works that we do do. So, any other thoughts about that passage?
I have a question.
Okay.
That Romans 12:1.
Sure.
Why is contact life?
Let's see, where is in Romans 12?
Yeah,
Romans 5:12.
What's the difference between the two forms of epi?
Okay.
It's capitalized there.
Yeah, it's
rather
than the EPI. It's not capitalized, it's actually a different letter. It's a phi. The letter phi. It's like a No, it's a different form of the word. When you have the word epi that comes right before a rough breathing mark, which is an H,
okay,
then they write it that way. The word form changes a little bit. It's kind of like us when we say A before a consonant and an before a vowel. You know, so it's kind of the same thing. Yeah, the word which, the relative pronoun which, is a rough breathing mark, H-O, ha, is would be the Greek. So that's why, good question, that's why it looks that way. So anytime you look in your interlinear, you see that epi or you see that, or an EP with just a little mark, sometimes they shorten it like that and it's still epi. No difference at all. Yeah, there'd be no iota. It's just the E and the P, the epsilon and the P, or the epsilon and the phi, with no mark, no iota. It's just an abbreviation.
All right. To the relation, the error was they're making that was corrected by Jesus for this example.
Okay, that's a good question. What was the error in thinking about God's relationship with his people that's being corrected by Jesus here? And I think in the Mark 10:11, where he talks about committing adultery against the woman. And I think the idea is they had, and it's not really an Old Testament, New Testament error as much as it is their culture had just done the same thing that we always do, and that is taken a principle and become lazy about it and reduced it down to a policy. And so the policy is you're not allowed to sleep around. The principle is what? Faithfulness to your spouse. Now, is it possible to follow the rule of no sleeping around while you're still violating the policy? Or, I mean, the principle? Sure, sure. Yeah, you can never sleep with anyone but your spouse, but still be very unfaithful. You can be unfaithful in your mind. You can just be sitting around all the time, just fostering, generating thoughts of discontent toward your spouse. That's adulterous. When you entertain those kind of thoughts in your mind. And so, faithfulness is a huge principle that governs all the various aspects of our lives, and they, of course, didn't want to be governed all the inside things of their heart by principles, and so they just turned them into a policy. And so what's being corrected here is Jesus is saying, look, you... that's why... And of course, they had a very low view of women. Very, very low. Almost a non-human person. They didn't think of women as having any rights or even being human in many ways. And so... the thought of committing adultery, she didn't have any claim on anything. And so Jesus was reminding them of the high status of women, that they're at the same level as men. That's basically what he's saying. If you can commit adultery against a woman, in that culture what he's saying is women are at the same level as men, which was just a radical idea then. As for the relationship between God and his people, again, I think the major thing is just the idea of faithfulness, that it's not that God just wants you to carry out certain activities. It's that God wants faithfulness in the relationship.
And that's an illustration of his faithfulness to his people.
Right? Yeah, because he would never be adulterous, which would mean he would be faithful to us. Yeah, interesting thought. Yeah, anything else? Okay. All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these passages of Scripture that we just looked at briefly. And Lord, I pray that you would use these things to help us to further understand your word and further appreciate it. And Lord, I pray that some in this group would get a taste for this and want to pursue it further and would pursue the biblical languages more so that they might have a deeper understanding of your word. And Father, I pray that these little principles that we've been reminded of as we've looked at these verses, examples, would stick in our minds and that we would understand the importance of faithfulness in marriage, that we'd be reminded of these various principles that we've looked at. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our faith, upon you, and that you would be the foundation for our very lives and all of our thinking. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.